These songs, as we've been looking at, are called the Song of Ascent, which means to rise up, and were understood for the people of God as they were going up to worship God in the city of Jerusalem. This is an interesting psalm because there's a going up out of depths. The psalm literally begins, a song of ascents out of the depths. So there's a sense of rising up, having been in a place of depth. The question is, what is the depths? What does it refer to? Well, many think that it refers to the depths of life in general. The struggles and trials of life. The burdens of life. Those matters that come into our lives that cause us disturbance at times. I don't think it really relates to that. I don't think it deals with the depths that we find in our everyday life as believers in Christ and the depths that come to those of you who are not believers in Christ. I believe that it speaks of a different depth. Now, let me share with you why I believe that that is the case. If you look at verse 3, it speaks of the psalmist's experience in requesting God or stating of God that he mark not iniquities. Mark not his sin. And then in verse 4, it speaks of forgiveness, which is directly related to sin. And in verse 7, it speaks of redemption, plentiful redemption. And again in verse 8. My understanding is that this is a cry of the soul for salvation. The question is, how does one reach the point where there is this desire to cry out to God for salvation? It's not a prominent thing in our society and culture today that we are hearing of many crying out to God for salvation. We're not living in a season of spiritual renewal or spiritual revival. There have been seasons in the history of the world when the Spirit of God has come down in a very precious and special way and has resulted in many people professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. People crying out to God for salvation. Oh, that that would be the case again in our nation. Many of the ills that we are currently encountering would be totally transformed if there was to be such a revival. There was a famous revival in Northern Ireland in 1859, and it was said that after that revival, that the Harland and Wolff Shipping Company had to devote one of the large hangars in which they had constructed for the building of ships, simply in order to take all the tools that were being returned that had been stolen in the previous decades by those who had been converted. They just brought back all these tools. The transforming power that comes by the work of the Spirit in the life of a man or a woman. It would be truly an astonishing thing if we in our lifetime was to experience such an outpouring of the work of the Spirit, even in our city. It would transform the physical abuse figures within families, the numbers of children who are being abused in whatever way. It would transform every aspect of our culture. If that sense of need of God was to descend upon this city and this nation. What is required for that to happen? Well, first, there needs to be an understanding of one's condition in the eyes of God. The psalmist here speaks of his crying out of the depths. And in verse 3, He identifies his understanding that he is a man whose life is marked by twistedness against God. Iniquities are those indications that a man or a woman is walking at odds with God. Deliberate, intentional revulsion of God's work and God's word. If there's to be a work of the Spirit of God in the eyes of a man or a woman, if they are to sense the reality of the depths that they are in because they are largely ignorant of it, if not wholly ignorant of it, they have to reach the point where they will accept what God says in His Word, that they are not good. They have to come to an understanding of what Paul wrote to the church at Rome about in Romans chapter 3, where he says that God looked down from heaven and he saw that there was none who is righteous, no, not one, no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. This is, you see, what must be the forerunner to this crying out of the depths. There must be a sense of their complete and utter godlessness and goodlessness in their lives. There must be a sense of an understanding and a knowledge that they are condemned. The vast majority of people today have no sense of the fact that they stand condemned already in their lives. They have a hybrid of notions, but when they're distilled down, they come down in essence to the one thing. I am not condemned. I will, if there is a God, be judged on the basis of how I have lived my life. That is a future prospect, and there will be time for me during my life, if I need to, do sufficient good that would warrant and require of God to see me into heaven as being okay. I guarantee you, if you go out tomorrow and speak to the people that you know, and you ask them if they are understanding of the truth that they stand condemned in the presence of God now, they will look at you as if you have two heads. They will laugh at you. They will say to you, what utter nonsense that you actually believe that there's no hope of me going to heaven because I'm condemned. And for someone to be in a position where they're going to cry out of the depths, they have to become consumed by a knowledge that they are iniquitous before God, that they are bent, that they are twisted, that they are distorted, that there is a conscious, deliberate denial in their hearts and a wrath and enmity towards God, and because of that, they are condemned. It's a present reality, not a future possibility. And the second thing that they must own is an experiential sense of the reality of who they are. They must know it for themselves. The psalmist here speaks, who can stand in the presence of the Lord? It's not just that he understands the theological ramifications of the iniquities. It's not just that he has grasped that he stands condemned. He owns experientially in his own heart this sense of absolute poverty if he were to stand in the presence of God. That he would be abhorrent to God. And there is in the psalmist's mind and in his heart a sense of foreboding, a sense of darkness, a sense of fear, a frightened fear. There's an overwhelming sense of guilt that if he was to come into the presence of God and stand in the presence of God, that he wouldn't be able to stand physically. He wouldn't be able to stand emotionally. He wouldn't be able to stand psychologically. That he would simply not be able to dwell in the presence of God. Such is the impunity of his purity, or the want of purity in his life, and the want of holiness in his life. And the psalmist is overwhelmed by this awareness of a sin. We sang about it in Psalm 51, where, yes, David is singing there post his salvation, and it's about his sin in relation to Bathsheba. We are aware of the historical context, but yet it speaks again of this sense of sin against God. Against you, you only have I sinned. You see, how many people today, if they use the word sin at all, think that it's something that someone else does to them. Or maybe they occasionally do wrong against another person. But there's a complete and utter lack of any sense that they do wrong against God. They could not say with David, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I haven't done anything evil in my life. How dare you even think that I've done anything evil? Yeah, I have messed up a few things, but evil? There must be a sense in the heart of the one who would cry out to God that they are not only evil in their hearts, but they live continually in a state of perpetual, deliberate, intentional, willful evil. And that is overwhelming them. The psalmist says in Psalm 116, the snares of death encompassed me, the pangs of Sheol have laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. These are the depths out of which the psalmist in Psalm 130 is crying to God. And until a human being becomes consciously aware that they are a sinner, condemned in the presence of God, and that grips their soul, they will have absolutely no desire at all to cry out to God from the depths. You know that to be true. You know that to be true. You know that to be true in your own life. You know that to be true in the life of a son or a daughter, or a father or a mother, or a close relative whom you have shared the truth of the gospel with. And they have listened, possibly listened attentively. And they have agreed with you. But their agreement is simply in word only. They have no sense of what it means to stand condemned. They don't have that sense of the prisoner on death row who is awaiting daily the ultimate and final end of human life and the foreboding that that brings. They have no sense of the truth that they actually, in their current experience, stand before God, and God sees nothing good in them at all. And when you speak to them and when you ask them, what does that make them feel like if they know that they are a sinner condemned by God? They will tell you, yeah, you know, I don't feel good about that. But there's an absence, a total absence of anything that would lead you to believe that they're experiencing the fullness of the reality of what it's like to stand in the presence of a holy God as a sinner. They say it as though it's just so matter of fact. Yeah, I know. But there's no real sense of the gravity of the snares of death encompassing the soul. There's no real sense of the pangs of Sheol resting upon their very being. They're not suffering distress and anguish. And yet, when God, by His mercy and grace, convicts the soul of a human being and brings them to that knowledge and brings them to that experiential sense, that's a glorious place, a wonderful place, because it's a place out of which the man or woman can cry on to God. They can cry out of the depths, I cry to the Lord. Out of the depths, I have a desire to know God. Out of the depths, I long to be with God. Out of the depths, I have this overwhelming sense. They have sat in the house of God, possibly. They've listened to the good news of the gospel being preached. And it's made absolutely no difference to them up to this point. Spiritually dead, they cannot see it, they cannot hear it. It's as though they're in a great concert hall and one of the great orchestras of the world is playing a beautiful orchestral piece of music and everybody around them is alive to the music. Their faces are lit up, they're responding to all the different instruments combining together to produce this wonderful music, and they're just sitting there and all they're hearing is thud, thud, thud. It's like as if there's a curtain that's drawn across the theater stage and they're not hearing anything really other than some dull thud of the bouncing of the music off the back of the theater curtain. They're physically present. They're emotionally engaged to a degree. You may even ask them, do you enjoy that? But there's nothing there. But then when God lifts the curtain and they begin to see and they begin to hear the reality of what they've been missing, what a glorious place that is. And God brings them to that point where there's that sense of personal defilement, that sense of measuring sin not as they see it in others, but according to the divine standard of purity in the law. And the Spirit of God works. And He opens their eyes to see and their ears to hear. And they cry to the Lord. They cry to the Lord. And are we not thankful tonight of the fact that God hears those who cry to Him? When the law of God is preached, and you see, that's why I pray and will continue to pray that God will raise up preachers of the gospel to go forth into this nation. Because it's through the preaching of the law of God that God chooses to use those means for the bringing of the truth to people's lives that they stand condemned. Yes, we can talk with people and we need to talk with people. We need to share the good news of the gospel. But Paul is very clear that the word of God, the word of the cross, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, it is the power of God unto those who are being saved. It is the word of God proclaimed. It's the word of God preached. It's the foolishness of that which is preached. Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks demand wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." Don't we know that tonight? If we invite him to preach the good news of the gospel in our city, we'd be laughed at. But he goes on and says, "But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And so when the law of God is preached, and the purity and the truth of God's word is brought in the hearing of men and women, and the Spirit of God brings through that law proclaimed a sense of guilt to the sinner and a knowledge of their being condemned, and he engulfs them in an overwhelming sense of their guilt because they are condemned. Then the Spirit of God works to open their eyes to see and to cry out to the Lord for mercy. That's why Paul says to the church at Corinth, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And that's what we need to pray for. We need to pray that God would bring men and women through us to this building, and that they would have an overwhelming sense of their condemned state before God. And it wouldn't just be a sense in their brains, but it would be a sense in which they have in their souls, that foreboding reality that if I was to pass from this scene of time tonight, I have no hope. For I am a sinner, and I stand before God condemned, and I stand without hope in the presence of God. And if God were to mark my iniquities, I would be destined for a lost eternity. And we need to pray that as they would hear that truth, for this is the only message of salvation, that they would cry out to God for mercy, that they would verbalize their condition, that they would declare to God their need of forgiveness. The psalmist says, but with you there is forgiveness. Do we not praise God tonight that there is forgiveness full and free? Glorious forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Do you understand tonight that there is no hope for anyone who you know and love if they die in their trespasses and their sins? We must be urgent in our seeking God to bring them to the depths. They might cry out from the depths. That they might cry out that God would hear their voice, as the psalmist says in verse 2. That they would cry out that the ears of God would be attentive to the voice of their pleas for His mercy. I said this morning, there's nothing more important than the lives of our children to pray that they would seek Christ and find Christ early in life. That even at a young age, they would be in the depths of despair about the sinfulness of their own soul. That they would cry out to God for the mercy that they need. And we know that God says in His Word that He will come and He will hear and He will respond, and He will do so in love and in saving power, and He will forgive. But with you there is forgiveness. We pray and give thanks to God tonight that there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness means literally a judge pardons iniquity based on the satisfaction of a substitute, someone who stands in our stead. And I read from Hebrews chapter 10 how that the Old Testament sacrifices were offered time after time after time after time ad nausea, and they were of no effect at all, that they were undertaken because God commanded to be undertaken so that men and women and young people would see what? Why was all that blood spilt? Why were all those bulls and other animals put to death? Well, it's hard for us to imagine the sheer quantity of what was taking place. Daily sacrifices. Priests were literally soaked in blood when they went home at night. And I mean they were soaked in blood. It wasn't just they were spattered. It wasn't like a butcher who, in cutting up meat, gets blood on his white apron. These men were absolutely drenched in the blood of animals. And they got up the next day and they went out and they slaughtered from noon until dusk. Animal after animal, hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of animals were put to death. And many children must have said to their parents, "Why are we doing this? What's all this about?" It's to tell us and remind us that God needs a substitute for our sin. Well, has God not got enough substitutes? We've been doing this. You've been doing this all your life. No. These creatures aren't sufficient. But there's one coming, one, a Messiah. And his death will be sufficient for all those who are in the covenant of Abraham, that are as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And so when the writer of the Hebrews speaks about these offerings, burnt and sin, and how every priest stood daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, from Adam right through to the last individual who will be saved before he comes, a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. One single, solitary shedding of blood. And then he sat down because his work was finished. And it's the basis of Christ and that one single broken body, and the blood that was shed from that one single broken body. He is a substitute for every single one of God's elect. He is the one in whom we receive all our forgiveness, where all our sin is washed away, never to be remembered again, never to be raised again, never to be thought of again, never to be brought before us by Satan again, never to be raised up and said, "Oh, you said this, but you didn't do it. I remember the time you did this. You know you shouldn't have done that. I know the time that you didn't do what you were supposed to do." All his antagonistic little whisperings in our ears, all our sins as believers of guilt, all your sin tonight, that sin that sees you condemned before God, unbeliever, all that will be washed completely and entirely away solely because of the substitute who is Jesus Christ. If you will but cry out to God for forgiveness out of the depths, the psalmist cried. Have you ever been in the depths in relation to your sin? Do you know what it is to cry to God, to be attentive, that you might hear the pleas for mercy? Do you know what it is to have a sense of your absolute guilt before God? Do you know what it is to see yourself standing in the holy presence of God and you're overwhelmed with the fact that there is nothing good in you, there's nothing righteous, there's nothing holy, and that you're absolutely condemned to be separated from God for all eternity? Have you ever experienced that? Are you experiencing that tonight? Will you not please cry out to God for mercy? Will you not come to God and know that He will hear you, because He calls you? Jesus calls you by His voice. Jesus would say to you, come and believe in me. Hear what was spoken of me, that has been read of me about my sacrifice, that my sacrifice was for you, for you. It wasn't just a general, generic sacrifice. It was for you. That out of the depths of despair and anguish and grief and guilt and that sense of abject and utter unworthiness in the presence of God, that if you come to me, there is full and free salvation. There is forgiveness, because I have taken the penalty due to you for your sin. I can set you free. I can set you on a path of everlasting life. For by a single sacrifice, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Do you not want to be made holy tonight in the presence of the living God? What you have to do by the work of the Spirit is cry out for mercy. Cry out that God will not deal with you as He deserves to deal with you, justly and fairly, but He will bring you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His substitutionary work of atonement as a sacrifice at Calvary 2,000 years ago. I know it sounds nonsense. It sounds nonsense. How can someone 2,000 years ago dying make you right with God? Here's why it's not nonsense. Because God says it's true. God says it's true. And if God is speaking to your heart as a child or as an adult, and He is calling you by His Spirit to believe, do not hesitate. For now is the time of salvation. Not in an hour's time, not tomorrow, not when you're older, tonight. Cry out of the depths tonight. Believe in Christ tonight. Have Him lift that burden of guilt, that burden of sin, and ask God for forgiveness. And He will come to you. And He will set you free. And you will dwell in the presence of God forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the knowledge that You've given many of us of our sin. But not just a head knowledge. You've given us an experiential sense of the reality of the consequences of sin. And you've called us to cry out to you. And we praise you tonight, living God, that you are attentive to the voice of those who plead for mercy. We pray for any in our midst tonight who you are leading to cry out to you for mercy. We thank you that you will be attentive to their cries. We pray for any child often comes to us as parents and asks for our attention. And we'll say in a minute, give me a wee minute or two. And that wee minute or two is maybe an hour or two. Maybe it's a day or two. Maybe it's a week or two. But we pray if there's any child in our midst tonight and you're working in their hearts, let them hear that if they cry to you, you will hear their voice. You will come to them as the father ran to the prodigal. Your arms are wide open to receive them, and they will be forgiven. And for any adult who is in this slough of despond, although in their faces they seem happy, but in their hearts they are absolutely overwhelmed with a sense of being condemned. They look around everybody else and they see that there's a difference. But you've removed the big heavy curtain from the stage. You've pulled it back. They're beginning to hear the sweet calling of the voice of Jesus. Will you lead them to see that when they cry out to you, out of the depths, as they cry to you, O Lord, as they cry and ask that you would hear their voice, as they would cry that you would be attentive and answer them in mercy and grace, as they would cry in acknowledgement of their iniquities, that they stand before you in a condition that is wholly condemned, that they would hear the words of forgiveness from Jesus tonight, that the Spirit of God would work, that He would bring them to believe with all their heart, soul, and mind. Oh God, that tonight would be a night of salvation. That tonight would be a night of joy. That tonight would be a night of praise. We pray, Lord God, for even folk that haven't been in this building tonight. Ones that have sat in this building in the past. And they've been in this building and they've heard Rich Gantz preach the gospel. And they've heard it and they've heard it and they've heard it. Would you tonight, Lord God, even impress something that he preached from your infallible word upon their souls? Or if they've been here on an occasion or regularly in the past 4 years, would you come to them tonight? And would you give them a sense of overwhelming foreboding? Would you bring a scripture text to their mind and their heart that they might cry out to you even tonight for salvation? Lord God, we pray. We long to see men and women, young and old, come to a saving faith. We believe in the power of you to work. And we long to see the evidence of that power in saving ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.